All right, why don't we open to prayer. Father, we're thankful for our time today. I thank you for our chance to meet together. What a privilege it is to get instruction every week, and besides what we get privately at home and just in conversation, we thank you for that. We know that this is not a privilege that Christians throughout the world enjoy. Many don't. And so we thank you for the level of instruction you've provided us. And God, I pray that it would be something that would bear fruit in our lives, that we would draw closer to you in faith and love, and that we would minister to each other more effectively and love each other more, and then that we would be busy in the world serving you as well. So God, I thank you for this time. We do pray for our members who wish they could be here but can't, or who are enduring physical, maybe some emotional, other kinds of difficulties. God, we pray for them, that their faith would endure and actually mature and grow through this, for Bob, for Lacey, for the Scogans and their various ailments, and God, just for the other things that we struggle with, whether financial or relational or whatever. God, I pray that we would draw near to you and admit our weakness and rest in your strength. So God, we thank you that we can be here. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I'm just going to do a little blurb here. We're going to start with, what about spiritual gift tests? We'll get your input on it. And then we're going to go through three passages of Scripture just in summary fashion that deal with the gifts, and then draw some theological implications as we close this. Next week, Joel will be teaching his section on the relationship of church to pastor here. But let's just watch this little bit and see what you think. This is a tame. I didn't get the I could have got the most extreme guy out there, you know. I didn't want to do that. This is a tame presentation. And let's see here. I'm not even sure how the volume is.
Another way to discover your spiritual gifts is to take a simple test. And
I'm not sure what the car is for, but
the test is designed to get you asking questions about yourself. So you read the questions, and if you answer honestly and sincerely, you can discover things about yourself that maybe you haven't thought of before. Maybe God will use that to direct you in the way that you have to go. He has gifted you in certain ways, and he wants you to know that. A test isn't a foolproof way to discover your spiritual gifts, but they're based on introspection, and they help us to look in our hearts and see what God is doing, how He's made us and built us. And it's always a good idea to look at yourself and see kind of where you're at in your spiritual walk, in your spiritual life, and where you're at with God, and how He's working and moving in your life. So don't rely solely on the test, but use it as a tool. I've had atheists take spiritual gifts tests on our website and come back and blog about how they have certain gifts of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, they miss the point of what spiritual gifts are. Of course, we've learned already that they come from the Holy Spirit, they come from God. They're based on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and in His resurrection. If we don't have that, we don't have the Holy Spirit, then we can't have spiritual gifts. If you don't have faith in Jesus, you cannot have spiritual gifts, because you don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you.
I did YouTube. I'm always nervous. That's why I get it off there right away. Although I wasn't worried about it, because they give you suggestions, and not all their suggestions are very good. So I did that, and that's my old computer, so that wasn't the video wasn't in sync with the. But that's all right. Now, what do we think? Spiritual gifts, tests. What is your ideas? Anybody?
Mm-hmm.
Right. Anyone else? Yeah, I mean, it wasn't an over-the-top presentation of, you know, do this and you'll have it. It's a formula, so that was good. Yeah. Okay, so one of the drawbacks, let me see if I understand it. One of the drawbacks with me is maybe that you take this test and it gives you one answer and it kind of complicates things, but that's really not with what your aptitudes and desires are. Am I understanding it?
Well, I guess I'm saying is it really
Okay. Okay, so even if the test is a more tame version of it, is it really, is it that simple, A, B, C, or D, when they pass the plate, do you want to give extra, which is the kind of question they would ask, not exactly like that. But, is that really getting to the complexity of real life? I don't know. That's a good question. Yeah, Grant. So in other words, to do a test. Well, so it doesn't necessarily exclude a test then. You could do a test, but in other words, do we need other people? By the way, that's what I had. I was 21. I had just gotten back on my feet spiritually, and I was working two jobs, and I was like, this isn't what I'm supposed to be doing. I still haven't figured out what I'm supposed to be doing, but that's a long story. But anyway... So I talked to him, and he said, ask like six or seven men in the church what they think. So he told me to get counsel from several men in the church. So I did that, and that is what led me to go to Northland. And then he gave me a chance to utilize my gifts in a very raw way before I ever went to Northland by letting me serve for 9 months as an assistant to him, not as a pastor, because I really wasn't at that time qualified to be a pastor. But I was his assistant and doing ministry and teaching, and so they put up with my weaknesses. And I mean, we all have weaknesses all the time. But I mean, my first sermon, it's weak, So, but they put up with that, So yeah, I needed the help of other people to help kind of guide me, and I still need that, and I still think through that. I don't think I will be at Mayo forever, but I don't know. God has worked in ways that I never thought he would. So, any other thoughts? So, yeah, I do think there is a sense in which the church recognizes that it is, by the way, biblical. Even if we take into account the fact that, the church recognized Paul and Barnabas, the church recognized Timothy. It's very interesting. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. So someone exercised the gift of prophecy, revelation from God there, and in reference to Timothy, which in his his course of life. And then he says, the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. So there were some prophecies that were given in direction towards Timothy. So this idea of spiritual test, one of the things that I did is I spent time looking at the emphasis of the text in the New Testament. What I did notice, I am not necessarily opposed to the test, although I did read or listen to one thing where I thought it was pretty good, and that there's no standardization to these tests. They're relatively recent, like 20 years, 30 years or something. I'm not, and in conjunction with the emphasis in the New Testament, The emphasis in the New Testament is that the assumption is made that people are aware of their giftedness. There is not one of the texts that I could find. It always assumed, here's your gift, you have this gift from God, use it in this manner. I could not find any real emphasis upon figuring out what your gift is. That doesn't mean there's no validity in the tests. I'm not saying that. I'm just trying to give a perspective here. So I personally don't think they're necessary, but I don't think they're harmful if it helps somebody you know, think through things, but I don't think they're necessary myself. But maybe I'm way off, and even wonder if they're effective. I don't know at this point. So if you said, where are you at on it? I'd say, if someone took a spiritual gifts test, I'm not going to say that's wrong. Who am I to say? I just am not sure that I'm on the other side right now looking at it and say I'm not sure it's beneficial. So take what I say with a grain of salt. It seems that in the flow of natural church life, as we grow and mature together, our gifts become apparent. It just seems something that the church figures out, and we figure it out in conjunction with the church. The New Testament does not seem to place emphasis upon the discovery of our particular gifts. Unless I'm missing something here, and help me out here, because I tried to go through this, I couldn't find, it was always people who already knew their giftedness, but either they were doing it wrong, or they needed to be encouraged to do it better, or whatever. I just couldn't find that emphasis. In fact, the lists take their given shape and In fact, the lists take their given shape in response to particular occasion that stimulated their mention. In other words, we don't even really have a comprehensive list of the gifts. The lists that are listed in the New Testament seem to be occasional. And what I mean by that is that given the circumstances, the context of the letter and the recipients, they talk about certain kinds of gifts. It doesn't seem like they're in any sense comprehensive. Which is, again, that's just some thoughts. Who knows? But I don't know that it places an emphasis upon the discovery of particular gifts. Now, I don't think it's wrong for someone to say, Pastor, where do you think I fit? Or how do I fit in this church? And you might fit in different ways. I would take someone here who's been here, Grant's been here how many years? The way he fits in this church now, with the composition of this church now, is probably a lot different than it was 30 years ago. And there are gifts that we exercise in relationship to the body that, you know, that we kind of come and go. We're not always, and we do it in different ways. So body life seems to dictate some of this. The awareness of giftedness seems to be assumed. The offers spend much more time dealing with the manner and purpose of using the gift. So I don't know, just some thoughts. You know, I would be very, here's what I would say. I would be very cautious about someone that says, if you take this test, you're going to know your gift. You know, and I'm like, well, if you wrote that test and you're a charismatic and I wrote this test and I'm not a charismatic, how would that kind of skew the way we write the tests, you know? So I'm not going to spend too much time on it, but just something to think about. I've never taken one. I never planned to, but I did get a lot of direction from the body. But I'm not saying necessarily that if somebody used it, they're wrong either, and it might benefit. I don't know. But I would definitely, like Pastor said, it was persuasive. His way of doing it was persuasive. And it did deal with some of the abuses, like the guy that the atheist who deliberately went on there to make fun of it, you know, oh, I'm gifted by the Spirit. Well, yeah, you know, and he dealt with that as well. You know, they were just doing it to mock him, you know. All right, now, particular text. Let's turn to Romans 12, 4 through 8. This one was a little more difficult for me. I spent more time thinking about this one, although I didn't spend a ton of time thinking about any of them, just the nature of life. Let's see what we can do here. See, even in systematic theology, eventually we get around to the Bible. I'm just joking. No, it is. I've always been very conscious of being text-driven, even doing systematic theology. So, but where I would differ from Grudem is that he has to have like a scripture and verse that says this. He takes a little different approach than I do, where I do think there are broader theological arguments that are made that the book of Acts as a document is making a theological argument that isn't necessarily reducible to a verse or something. And so that you know, there are a little bit of differences how I handle it, but I'm very concerned about being text-driven. I don't like to depend upon a whole lot of philosophy, although there's a lot of logic that you have to do in systematic theology, but we all do that. So Romans 12, 4 through 8. one of the texts, rather brief. For by grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, he's kind of mentioning his own authority there, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. So this is setting the context here, I think, of what's going on in this section. But to think with sober judgment, each sound judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. There's debate about whether that is the measure of faith objectively, our faith as that we could, you know, the tenets of our faith, or more of a subjective thing. Right now, I guess I lean towards the subjective thing, that we, with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. In other words, whatever gift God has given you, it is even the faith to perform that gift, this comes from God. So he's trying to deflate them. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. And so then he goes in here. So what I think he's doing here is he's obviously, what can we see from 1 Corinthians and Romans? We have very few mentions of the gifts in the New Testament, but when we see them, what is in something that jumps out about them from this passage and from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14? There can be a tendency towards what? Pride. And so I don't think this is an abstract conversation here with the church at Rome. I think it's something very real. And the gifts that he lists here are not necessarily the same as in 1 Corinthians. So that, you know, wow, yeah, but he's a teacher. It's easy to be proud when you're the teacher. Or he's the miracle worker. It's easy to be proud when you're the miracle worker. Well, he also mentions here that some gifts that we wouldn't necessarily in our serving. So let's read it. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. So be dedicated to the gift God's given you. Be dedicated to the body. By the way, verse number 5 is interesting. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. There is some who would say that what that is saying there in verse 5 is that our gifts don't belong to ourselves. So just like our body and marriage doesn't belong to ourselves, they would say our gifts belong to one another. In other words, it is something that God has gifted you for the benefit. That there is a certain right that others have, not a right, but you know, you should be exercising your gift on their behalf. But he lists here prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, it may be in simplicity, may be the word. But regardless, it's telling them how they should be doing this, and they should be committed to it. So if your gift is exhortation, exhort, be committed. If your gift is teaching, teach. If your gift is contributing, then do it either in simplicity or in generosity. The one who leads, do it with zeal. Commit yourself to the body, to the use of your gift, is what he seems to be saying there. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. In other words, have you ever done an act of mercy and it's not wholehearted and you're grumbling the whole way you do it? And he's saying, no, wholeheartedly, dig in, dig deep, and just use your gift. And you should be cheerful as you do it. So, in general, it seems that this section on the gifts is concerned with the conceit that can corrupt the use of any gift given by God. We often associate gifts that are more public with a tendency towards pride, but this list of gifts would argue otherwise. The person who serves in mundane matters can just as easily fall into pride. You know, and so, I mean, think about that. If, you know, it's not just the people up front that can be prideful, it's anybody. So if you're serving in the kitchen, or you're serving the Lord's Supper, or you're serving in the nursery, I'm the best nursery worker this church has ever had. Now, I don't know if that's what someone's thinking. I haven't heard that. You know, I haven't heard any competition in the church. Oh, they're a lousy nursery worker. I haven't heard any of that. You see how they put diapers on? They don't even care. You know, I haven't heard any of that. But it could happen. So anyway, I think it's, so what is the context of Romans 12, 4 through 8? It seems context here is Paul is trying to remind us that in the use of our gifts, to be humble and to be used, whatever we have is come by God, and we should really be concerned about the body. Instead of being puffed up, we should use whatever gift we have to the measure that God has gifted us. And that's why I think he says, if you're teaching, teach, exhorting, exhort, giving generously, mercy cheerfully, do it 100% for the body and for the glory of God. So again, I think no half-hearted, that doesn't mean that you study, that doesn't mean that the guy on Wednesday night studies the same way that pastor studies when he's doing children's club, studies the same way that pastor studies on Sunday morning for a sermon. But it does mean that when you teach Sunday school or teach club on Wednesday, that you should be doing it wholeheartedly. That if you are gifted in that way, you should be giving your absolute best to those kids, to the body. And that, you know, and I can be guilty of this too. You know, now I teach this next Wednesday and the Wednesday after. You know what would be easy to say? No big deal. I've talked about this a lot. No big deal. Is that really then for the benefit of the body? So that's the context, it seems, in Romans 12, 4 through 8, is that he's like this conceit, this pride, this self, you know, consumed with self-indulgence with our gifts, and then we kind of, no, give wholeheartedly to the Lord and to the body. So that's Romans 12 through 4 through 8. There's a lot of details I'm not sure of on that passage, to be honest with you, but I think that's the general gist. 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, where can you go here? We've already gone and touched on miraculous gifts. And we don't need to necessarily go there. But let's get some general thoughts about 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The first thing worth noting is that we should be preoccupied with those we serve, not the celebrity status of our gifts. You know, what kind of celebrity status do I get from my gift? Do I get celebrity status or don't I? And that should not be our preoccupation. Our preoccupation, what he's saying here, is we should be preoccupied with the people to whom we are ministering. And it's interesting here. In 1 Corinthians 12, he emphasizes more than one thing. Verse 14. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not the eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one as he chose. And again, it's his sovereign choosing, not because you're better or worse than anybody else. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. In other words, on the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And I think he's saying here is that what appears to be less important is not. I mean, there's a sense in which every part of our body is really important. There is no, and that's when it goes back to what we talked about before, there is no worthless church member. There is no worthless gift. And, you know, for me, who a lot of what I do in the church, although I would try to do serving and things as well because I think it's something we all should be doing, a lot of what I do is teaching. And there could be easy for me to say, well, I would much rather teach adults than waste my time with children, you know. But then I think, how many of you were children, when you were children, you were in church? Do you have memories of what you learned then? How about some of the songs that you sing to your children now? Or, for those who didn't start so late as I did years ago when they were younger. How about some of the things you know? How about the 12 apostles how about some of the who Noah is and all of these things and who the first man and woman were? You know, some of it's just furniture that we arranged later in life, but it doesn't make those gifts any less important. My kids use a vocabulary now that I didn't use at their age. I didn't start going to church till I was 7 or 8 years old, but even then it probably took me a little while for it to become part of my everyday existence. And then once we became believers, we never stopped going. But all I'm saying is that there is no indispensable gift. There is no indispensable person. There is no one we can look at and say, you really are kind of not really important at this church. It's terrible. But something seems to be going on like that here. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may be have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. There is no I in the ministering of our gifts. Well, there is an I in gift. But then he goes on in chapter 14 and he says, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. And he will go on to say, you need to be doing what you do, edifying and in love, going back to chapter 13. So the first thing worth noting is that we should be preoccupied with those we serve. And he's saying, what should motivate you in desiring what gift you have is, how can I edify the body? How can I serve the body? How can I help the body? That's why he says desire prophecy over tongues, because prophecy is more edifying in the context of the church. If chapter 12, verse 28 is anything of an order of importance, then tongues is the least important gift in the ministry the ministry of the church. Now, he doesn't altogether neglect it, but he's saying desire things that edify. Preoccupation with the notoriety achieved through the practice of a particular gift causes the gift holder to look for ways to use the gift that benefit him or her, that benefit himself or herself, that should have been the way I said it, at the expense of those to whom we should be ministering. So when I am preoccupying with what the gift does for me, then I do look for ways to minister the gift that build me up and not the body. That's his point. He said, you should be loving. Who cares? You're a clanging cymbal if you don't love. And I think I have wasted my time in times past at being a clanging cymbal. You know, so he's saying it doesn't matter. Love is a demonstration, maybe the preeminent demonstration of the work of the Spirit in the church. According to chapter 13, so now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Just think. Think about a church that really loves each other and how what you would do for the body. What you would be looking for. You'd be looking for needs. You would be looking to help. You would be looking to encourage. You would be looking to instruct. Why would I instruct? Because I want the body to grow together in unity. Why do I preach? Because I want the body to grow, to worship God, to grow together in unity, as Ephesians says. Why do I teach Sunday school? Why do I clean the church? I do all of these things for the benefit. So these are some things. Preoccupation with one's giftedness reveals a lack of maturity in that the enduring manifestations of the Holy Spirit's work, faith, hope, and love, are rejected in favor of lesser manifestations in terms of their endurance qualities. I mean, any work of the Spirit is good. It is not that we can only have one, faith, hope, and love, or the other, tongues, prophecy, etc., but that the second, the gifts, are only useful when they are governed by the former, love. So when we preoccupy ourselves with our gifts, we are ignoring the more enduring things, faith, hope, and love. And so he's really, I mean, the book, it's interesting that the book that deals the most with the gifts deals most with not overemphasizing the gifts, you know, to build yourself up. Now here's an interesting, let's go to 1 Peter 4. The context is really different in 1 Peter. I was very convicted as I did this studying, by the way. I mean, a little honesty is not I'm not going to confess it any more than that. If you want more details, see me later. But no, I was convicted in this, as we all should be, I think, when we are. But Ephesians, 1 Peter 4, 10, 11. Why don't you read this for a minute? But read verses 7 through 11. And what do you think the context of the discussion of gifts is here? The paragraph, if our, you know, like my Bible breaks things up into paragraph, if the translators of the ESV were correct, the paragraph would be 7 through 11. Again, what they're doing is they're taking the Greek and breaking it up into paragraphs or organized thought here, because this is what we would all naturally do. So verses 1 through 6 would be a paragraph, and 7 through 11 would be a paragraph. So then typically we think of a governing idea for a paragraph. One main thought organizes a paragraph. If that is the case, what would be the one main thought that would organize this paragraph? Okay, that's a possibility, because he says, above all, keeping loving one another earnestly. What, Ray? Okay, that is the end goal of all of this. Yep. Right now, I'm of the opinion that what governs it is the very first sentence, the end of all things is at hand, because of the context of the letter as a whole, in which he is writing to believers that are really facing some things. Chapter 1, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, according to foreknowledge of God. And then he talks about, you know, called to be holy, a living temple. And then in chapter 2, I think it's where he gets into, where is it at? Oh, chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you having unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, and a tender heart, do not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may attain a blessing. Now, verse 13, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he may bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And so I think here, verse 7, I think right now the end of all things is at hand is what's the controlling idea of all of this. But basically here we see a connection between eschatology and current living. And so in 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11, we see the connection between eschatology or end things and present Christian living. Precisely we observe the direct impact that final things have upon the exercise of our gifts. The greater the impression that final things makes upon our imaginations, the more intense the exercise of our gifts. The end is at hand. We are living post-crucifixion in the last days. We are waiting for and even longing for the consummation of all things. And for those who say, yeah, but how can you say it's the last days when it stretched 2,000 years? Peter will tell you that in 2 Peter chapter 3, he will say, look, guys, don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. So we are a people who live in the anticipating the end of all things. So with that in mind, and I think what he's talking about here is that we are saved, and we are saved with a goal in mind. We are saved, but our salvation is not yet final in the sense it's not consummated. And we anticipate that. And in anticipating that, it should give us direction and focus and intensity to our gifts. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards. We are to be a good steward. If you are gifted, it is a gift. You are to be a steward of God's gift to you. Whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God has supplied. So if you are able to serve in the nursery or whatever, in a nursing home or whatever, to the glory of God, it is because of the strength that God provides. Yeah, but a lot of people do it. Yeah, well, in one sense, we all get our strength from God, but they are not exercising gifts if they aren't believers. So, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we probably don't appreciate the one another concept as much as if we were suffering the level of persecution they were suffering, nor do we anticipate the end as much as they do if we were living in a harsh environment. I mean, think about it. Sometimes I'm cozy here. I'll be rather honest. I kind of like it. That tells me something's really wrong with my... I really like this. I really want to stay in this. And I really put a lot of my energy into this. Not that all of that's bad. But he's got here, I mean, I don't know. And that's why I wonder if we don't minimize the one another. If we lived in an environment where outside of the one another, nobody liked us. Nobody wanted us around. And they were trying to hurt us or harm us. And part of our culture today in this age of tolerance is that people don't really like us, but they just kind of dismiss us. And we can even live with that. But I just wonder. So in the context here of our gifts become very, very important to each other in that kind of environment. We're going to skip this. Just some general instructions about the gifts. We are instructed to serve others by the exercise of our gifts. It's all about others and Jesus Christ or God. We are instructed to commit ourselves wholly to the use of our gifts. No half-hearted effort. And not just the things we like to do. All of it. Whatever God has called us to, wholeheartedly give ourselves to it for the good of the body. Our gifts are not a selfish possession, but are the property of the entire body. It is something they need and should expect that we should exercise our gifts for each other. We are desire that the body grows up together in unity to the praise of God. And that's a unity of love that is fostered by love. Theological implications of the spiritual gifts. One of the things that I think gifts, and we don't have the time to talk about it, we've already talked about some of this, it relates to eschatology, it relates to the Holy Spirit, and it relates to ecclesiology. And one of the ways that I think it relates to the ecclesiology is in the area of church membership. Again, this will come up, but it's not in any one area. And that is the idea that's floating around now, that church membership is something of a tradition that has evolved over the course of time, and it's really, you know what, I don't need to be a member, and there's this kind of lack of commitment. And one of the things that I think this diagram, and this is not complete, this is just something I thought of, one of the things that contributes to the idea of church membership is spiritual gifts in the body metaphor. And that is that God puts the body together, and he puts it together in local assemblies, and he puts you there to exercise your gifts on behalf of everybody else. In other words, a level of commitment is expected. And it's good. It's not bad. Oh, I have to be committed. You know, it's like the attitude we have towards merit. I have to be committed. You know, I can't just play video games and sit on the couch. They call it adult essence now, where these guys that are adults don't want any responsibility, don't want to get married, don't want to leave the home, and they want to stay adolescents, and it goes into their 30s, and I don't even want a job, I'll just live at home. And that is somewhat what we can do with the church. I just want to sneak in on Sunday, get some preaching, get some music or whatever, enjoy it, and then be on my way. One of the things I think that contributes, spiritual gifts, body metaphor, is that there is a level of commitment that's expected. As we go through ecclesiology, we'll have the rule of leaders, church government. Why would we have church government in an environment where there is no commitment of church members? Church discipline contributes towards an idea of church membership, and the family metaphor in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and 5, that how can the one rule who cannot rule his own household, the idea being that this is a family or a household. In other words, we are a family. So I think the giftedness, so theological implications of gifts for ecclesiology, I think is one of the things is that it contributes towards the idea of church membership. We are members, we are committed, we belong to this body, and we give ourselves wholeheartedly to the work here. And so that's any thoughts, comments? We kind of rambled today. Go ahead. Right.
So therefore, if you're not a part of the church, you don't have spiritual.
Or you're neglecting what you could be. Yeah, so, right, you are given certain abilities, you are given certain things that are to function within a church and are a gift to the church, right. It is a gift that God has blessed you with, an ability, but it is directed towards the beneficiary of it, is the body. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I don't think either one or the other is more spiritual. So the idea that you have to be a martyr to be spiritual, you know, Augustine dealt with that years ago. The only thing that I would say, yeah, and nor do I think that it makes it any less precious that, you know, when someone gives out of a comfortable environment versus an uncomfortable environment. Perseverance. We tend to think of persevering in our faith as something that you do because of persecution. We persevere in all environments. You can abandon your faith, and I know someone who did not abandon their faith because life was particularly uncomfortable or persecution. They just wanted more of what this had to say, you know, and they just gave it. No, so I agree. I agree that we can exercise our gifts, and I think it's done here. Well, yeah, I think there's certain temptations that go with either way of life. So Hebrews deals with the one temptation. So if life stinks, to put it in the vernacular, and it's hard, it's easy to abandon the faith and go back to a former way of even religious life that's less persecuted. But there is definitely the attraction to love this world when we are blessed with things. And so I just said as maybe a generalization, is that one of the things I don't think we do as much, maybe, is appreciate the statement, you don't appreciate what you have until you've lost it. Is that we don't appreciate as much what we have with the one another. But yeah, that's a good point.
Yeah.
would say yeah. But I would say, I mean, obviously, and that's what we got on the initial, one of the initial slides is that we need to think through the whole idea, well, I can't do such and such because I'm not gifted. In other words, you know, am I gifted financially? Well, it depends on how you view that. I'm not as gifted financially as others in this church. No, I might be gifted more than others in this church, but there are certain times when I see a need, like we just were made aware of a need of a friend of mine. First John would tell you, if you see a brother in need and don't do whatever you can to meet that need, then that is, you know, say be well and be fed. So a friend of ours who had a need, we did what we could based on not what we thought. The conversation had nothing to do with giftedness. It just had to do with God presented us a need. So yeah, I see a distinction. But obviously there are certain people who are gifted to God's bless them, and they look for ways to bless others with their money. Not that others are stingy, but that's just the way, or their whatever it might be. And I can think of people in this church that way, you know. And so, yeah, I think there's a difference. In other words, there's some things that we all should be doing no matter what. And some of it's relative to the needs of the body. Like I said, if you're the only guy here on a Sunday and the doors are open and you can stand up and read a scripture, and Charles Spurgeon walks in and hears it, and you know, you say that and he's saved, then you've exercised, you know, you've done what you should for that Sunday. Would he be the guy that would, that layman was a snowstorm and all of that? Would he be the one that would be leading the church every week? No, but there was a need. And anybody can read a scripture, and he read out of Isaiah. So, yeah, but obviously then what we do in normal church life is we look for different ways the body is put together and the ways that we could best minister. And so, and that's why some people occasionally say, you know what, we had some people that were attending here for a while and felt God was leading and he could exercise his gifts more in another environment. You know that happens sometimes too. We got to go here. It's gotten late on us. But, yeah, good thoughts, good points. Yeah, go ahead and be dismissed.